Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 22. And as you do turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 22, I have a couple of things just to say before we stand and read. You'll notice that at one section here in Ezekiel 22, I'm going to summarize a few of the words there instead of reading the words. And I'm doing that not because I'm afraid of them. I'm doing that simply trying to limit the amount of conversations that you may have to have with your children that they may not be ready for, as well as an attempt to set us up for next week. If you have read ahead in Ezekiel chapter 23, there's a lot of words in there that some of our children, since we have 5 and 6 year olds in our midst, probably wouldn't be. It's appropriate because it's the Word of God, all right? But at the same time, they may not be ready for those words in ways that you've taught them. So for this next week, I'm going to be sending you out of what I want you to read. For those of you who are older, and then I will just be reading a certain passage out of Ezekiel 23 next week from the pulpit. Does that make sense? All right, so for this morning, Ezekiel chapter 22, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And the Word of the Lord came to me saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, 'Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you've shed, and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you've brought your days near, the appointed time of your years has come. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel and you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. There are men who commit lewd acts against their fathers, and against women they violate. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit, and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Behold, I will strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you've made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. And you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to her, 'You are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured human lives. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing their prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They've oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I have found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word. We do not shrink from it, nor are we ashamed of it. So Lord, we'd ask that you would teach us and that you'd help us. You would open our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would bend our wills to yours, that you would make us the men, women, and children that you'd have us to be, that you, Lord, would renew our minds after the things of Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know if in the remake of this movie, I don't know if it's in the remake of this movie, but I know it was in the original cartoon version of this movie. That movie is The Lion King. And there's a scene that if you've seen the movie, the cartoon version, you'll probably remember it. But there is this scene that takes place after Simba has run off to hang out with Timon and Pumbaa. He's run off to live the Hakuna Matata life. And in that scene, Mufasa, who is Simba's father, appears in the clouds and he says to Simba, he says, Simba, in that great James Earl Jones voice, he says, Simba, you have forgotten me. Simba, you have forgotten me. And in the movie, this was a turning point for Simba. He remembers who he is, what he's meant to be, and it actually leads to his return to the Pride Land to be the hero of the story. And it is a happy ending. And of course, with a way that only Disney can do it, there's that big, powerful music at the end, and everybody's happy, and the movie's over, the hero, he takes his rightful place. For after all, the story was about Simba. It was about this young lion growing, a young cub growing into this old, mature king of the pride. He was the hero of the story. But as we turn from make-believe, and now we turn to reality, now we turn to history, there's another people to whom this same thing, however, is said. And what was said to them is, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten me. But for them, there's not a happy ending. For them, the story doesn't end with a return to the Pride Land. For this nation, there's no rejoicing and powerful music at this point. It ends with them being consumed with the fire of God's wrath when he returns their way upon them. You see, Israel didn't turn from their wicked ways. They continued to think that they were, in fact, the hero of the story. They did, in fact, think that they were the master of their own fate. They had, in fact, forgotten God. And they turned from him. In fact, verse 12 of our text says, the Lord says, but me, you have forgotten. And you know, God is faithful to his word. Always. And so while they may have forgotten him, he's not forgotten his word. And Moses, the Lord through Moses, had said clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 19, he says, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So God is here. Very simply yet profoundly and tragically, He is doing what he said he would do. Because God is always faithful to his promises. And so there's a sense in which that really is the wonder of all of this. And that's why that what happens with the nation of Israel, that complete and utter destruction of Israel doesn't spell out the end for the people of God. Because even here, even in the midst of this, he is working out his promises to have a people holy to himself. And Israel, who was to be that holy nation, is not a holy nation, but has become, as verse 3 tells us, a city that sheds blood and a city that makes idols to defile herself. You see, here in Ezekiel 22, the Lord lays out once again, really, and we've seen it over and over again, but again here, he lays out the abominations of Israel. He lays out the charges against her. And the sins that are laid out, really, they are fairly particular. If we were to look back in the scriptures to Leviticus chapter 17 all the way to chapter 26, we would find that this is what's called the holiness code. And so all the sins that are laid out here are showing actually how they have broken this holiness code that God had given to them as a nation. She has, in fact, shown herself not to be holy, but to be unholy. She's defiled herself. But I also think there's another pattern here that I'm going to use this morning because we're more familiar with it. And I think it'll help us as we walk through this text together, help us to gather our minds around this passage. And that is that Israel has sinned against God and they've sinned against their neighbor. I mean, we find it right here as I just read in the text. She sheds blood, sins against her neighbors, and she makes idols. Sins against her God. And again, the summary of the law, both tables of the law, they've broken it. And so as we walk through this morning, we're going to look at the broken law, and then we're going to look at the breach that's been caused, and then the one who stands in that breach. But we're going to look at the law in two ways. The law is in the way that there's sin against the Lord, or sin against neighbors first, and then there's sins against God, and then the one who stands in that breach. So that's the way that we're going to go. You'll find that outline there if that is helpful to you. So first, sins against their neighbors. Israel had become the city of blood. They'd become a city of blood. In the way that she treated her neighbors, the way that she treated those within herself, She was to be this holy nation set apart for God, but she's defiled herself. And Ezekiel is clear, isn't he? He says, you've brought this on yourself. You're the ones that have done this. You've brought your days near, he says to them. In other words, you've done this. You've got nobody else to blame but yourself. You've defiled yourself. You've turned from the Lord. And the abominations that are listed, they are extensive. And many of them are repeated from the first section into the second section. And in fact, some of them are so extensive that we don't want to repeat them. We don't want to talk about all the things that were going on within the life of Israel, this people who were supposed to be holy unto the Lord. I had a conversation with somebody just this week who had said about somebody that they'd been ministering to. And they said, I just can't believe all the sin and all the mess that was going on right before our eyes. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of sin and mess. There's a lot of sin and mess out there in the world. But there's also a lot of sin and mess within the life of the church. Even in the church. And here in Israel, it was such that even the nations around them had begun to, not had begun, they were, they mocked them. They mocked them. The name of Israel, the name of this people who belonged to the Lord, had become defiled even among the nations. The nations were looking at Israel saying, look what they're doing. And we could just go through this list, couldn't we? Right? Their leaders and kings were bent on shedding blood. on destroying people's lives. Fathers and mothers weren't honored, but they were instead treated with contempt. The sojourner was taken advantage of. The fatherless and the widow were wronged rather than loved and cared for. Sexual immorality was rampant in their midst. The care for another's privacy and purity was not only non-existent, but in fact, other people's bodies were being put on display to their own shame. Violence against women was a regular part of life, it seems, in this nation of Israel. They were extorting one another. They were bribing others to shed blood for them. And so as we look at this, what mattered to them was getting what they wanted, no matter who was hurt in the process. And even their prophets. Even their prophets in their midst. They've not ministered to the people. But as verse 25 tells us, that they've been like lions who were tearing their prey apart. They exercise their power among the people to take rather than to give. To lord their authority over them for gain for themselves rather than serving in humility. And notice the language that's used of them. They've devoured human lives. They've destroyed lives. And the very ones who should be the ones telling the truth about the Lord and pointing people to the Lord Jesus, warning them of judgment to come if they didn't turn from their ways, have instead used those very people for their own ends. And the priests also, not just the prophets who were supposed to warn and to tell the people, but the priests. The priests, those who were supposed to come alongside and to intercede for the people, they've done violence to the law of God. They've profaned their holy things. They've not kept the distinction between the holy and the common. They've confused that among the people, where the people don't even know the difference between the holy and the common. Where the people don't know the difference between what it means to be within the, if I can put it this way, in our common language, within the church and within the world. They've ignored and disregarded the Lord's Sabbath. Those very things that separated them from the Lord. That God had given them as signs for them. That they're different than the world around them. But why wouldn't they? And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they disregard those signs that set them apart? I say that because they'd become, as we've learned already, no different than the world around them. And if they're no different in the world around them, what difference is a sign going to make to them? You see, they didn't want to be, they had come to a point such that they didn't want to be different than the world around them. They were pleased with Babylon. They were pleased with all the other nations. They didn't want to be different. They had bought it all, hook, line, and sinker, as they say. I mean, even their prophets whitewashed the word of God for their own good, for their own gain, so that maybe their prophets could have a little bit better standing in the world. If I didn't proclaim that I believe in a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who now sits at the right hand of God, then maybe, putting this in our language of our day, then maybe the world won't think I'm foolish. If I don't proclaim that this God-man died on the cross and bore our sin because we're sinners in His sight. If I don't proclaim that, then maybe the world won't think I'm quite as, I don't know, foolish than as they do. Because you see, Israel had forgotten God. Israel had forgotten God. And I know it's tempting here, tempting for me too, that when we begin to think about all the different applications to today, we say, what's this mean to us? Not what's it mean. I mean, we know what it means. We see it. It's history. It's what God has done in their midst. But when we begin to ask the question, what's it mean to us today? There's a temptation, right, to say, my goodness, What's going on in Israel? This is just like the world around us. I mean, this could be said of the world we live in today, out there. In fact, this just describes the country that we live in. And we could. And it does. But brothers and sisters in Christ, does that really surprise you? Does it really surprise you that the world acts like the world? Does it really surprise you that those apart from Christ act like they're apart from Christ? It shouldn't. And judgment is coming upon the world. And we see the injustice, and we see the wickedness, we see the extortion, we see the greed, we see the hate, we see the immorality, and all of that. And brothers and sisters, I'm glad we do. I'm glad we see it for what it is. But maybe we ought to ask, what about the church of which we are a part? And what about us? What about us individually? What about us corporately? Judgment begins with the household of God. And we might ask the question, how did Israel get to such a point as this? But we're told, aren't we? They'd forgotten God. How did they end up like this? They had forgotten God. They'd forgotten His law in regard to how they're to love their neighbor. They weren't loving their neighbor as God had called them to love their neighbor. They'd been so affected and influenced and impacted by the world around them that what wasn't surprising in the world had become not surprising to see in the midst of God's people. Brothers and sisters, this is my fear. And I don't say fear in the sense that I don't trust the Lord. I do trust the Lord, and He will have His people always. Always. But it's interesting, isn't it, how we respond to the culture around us? We look out there and we act surprised that these things are going in the life of the world around us. But then you give us 2 to 3 years, and not only are we not surprised out there, but because the world has told us it's okay, we then begin to do the very thing in the midst of the church. We're not even surprised to see it in the church anymore, much less in the culture. So what becomes normal in the culture has become normal in the life of the church. Brothers and sisters, I know we grieve when we see our culture adopt a new normal in regard to what is right and wrong. But sometimes we think that that's where our battle actually lays. And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I am not saying that it doesn't matter, nor that we shouldn't work for the good of the culture in which we live, as Jeremiah told those in exile in Babylon. Absolutely we should. But too often, I hope I can communicate this correctly, too often we are so upset about what's happening in our culture because we've allowed that to define us. We think that's who we are. We think we are who our culture is rather than who we are in Christ Jesus as the church of Christ Jesus. We've allowed the culture to define us. We've allowed the culture to draw those lines. We've allowed the culture to determine our comfort. And so that's how we've ended up defining the church. We have this default, I think, that when our culture goes, we go, oh, we've lost the battle. Because we think the battle with the culture is ultimate. And it's not. And sadly, it's because we allow the culture to influence the church, to impact the church, to infiltrate the church, rather than the church speaking truth to the culture in which we live. Why? Because in too many places, we've forgotten God. We've forgotten God. I mean, just look at the church in the United States. In many places, is it any different than the world around us? And the answer to that is, tragically, it's not. But still, we might remain comfortable if we keep on pointing the finger out that direction. So let's bring it a little closer, shall we? What about you? And what about me? What about us? What have we normalized? What have you normalized because the culture has? Take some of the things just here. Sexual immorality. Oh, everybody does it. So that therefore it ought to be okay. Or it is okay. No, it's not. It's sexual immorality. Pornography. Oh, well, it's everywhere. Everybody, that's just a normal thing in our culture, so it's a normal thing in the life of the church. No, it's not. It's sinful. Repent of it. Confess it as sin and repent. It's not normal. It's sinful. It may be normal for the world, but it's not normal for the church. And never will it be. Greed? Lying to get ahead? Dishonest gain? Injustice? Widows being uncared for? Pastors tearing up their people for the sake of a personal agenda? Preachers unwilling to preach the word that brings life because it's not cool in the eyes of the world? I mean, these sins, they are against their neighbors, meaning one another's. These are the love one another's, right? Not only Israel's neighbors, but their neighbors within themselves. But they really are also at the root, as with all sin, they're also sin against God. So let's look at the way they've broken the law in sinning against God. Again, we said, how has Israel strayed so far? They've forgotten God. They've made idols to defile herself. And when you've forgotten God, why would the prophets proclaim the truth of His word? Right? You wouldn't need to. When you've forgotten God, why would the priests care about His law or the Sabbaths? When you've forgotten God, why would you care about your neighbor? When you've forgotten God and His promises, why wouldn't you do whatever it takes to get whatever you can here and now? Because this is all there is. When you've forgotten God, it makes sense. So Israel has forgotten God. They've turned to idols. They've borrowed idols from the surrounding nations. They've made up their own idols for themselves. They have broken the first table of the law, just as they've broken the second. And again, even as I explained to the children, those first four of the law having to do with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Having to do with this relationship, that first four, the first table, they've broken all four of these. Just in the list. And the last six. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against their neighbor. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or any other such thing. Right? Check, 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 check. All six of those, they've broken. And again, ultimately speaking, all sin is first and foremost against God. So many of us maybe who wish that we were back on the judgment thing because we were emphasizing judgment and so forth might be going now, well, this sin stuff is a little closer to home. Let's go back to judgment and talk about somebody else, right? Because we get this. We get this. And when one turns their back on God, they turn their back on His law. Israel had done it. The nation that was supposed to declare the name of the Lord such that the world would know that there is a God in Israel has turned their back on Him. And she's defiled herself, and thus she's defiled the name of the Lord. She's brought shame on the name of the Lord. And we could ask the same here, couldn't we? as we did concerning the first table, ask of ourselves? I mean, of course we see this in the world, the idolatry. It's easy to see their idols. But what about our own? What idols of the world have we justified? Have we minimized God's law such that we don't see the things that we look to for our own identity or our own meaning in life as idols? What are those things? We excuse those. Sometimes we just make excuses. You know, these things are just simply things that I enjoy. I'm not looking for anything out of them, really. Let's be honest and ask ourselves that question. I wonder how we might finish the sentence. That I couldn't be happy in life if I didn't have blank. How would you fill that in? What would that be? I wouldn't be and couldn't be satisfied in life if I didn't have blank. A spouse? Children? Money? A home? Or whatever it might be. What are you looking for to give you meaning? To give you identity? Man, if I just had a group to belong to, then I'd be all right. If you know the Lord Jesus, you do have a quote-unquote group to belong to. It's called the church. And with all of our differences, look, there may be people in here some of you do know me really, really well. And some of you would say, even those of you who know me really, 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 really well would say, you know what? I love Chris as my brother in Christ, but I just don't want to hang out with a dude. Because we don't have a lot in common. And that's okay. But you know what we do have in common? Jesus. Jesus. I don't care what background you come from. I don't care what you like, what you dislike. I don't care what color you are. I don't care if you're male or female. I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care if you're single or you're married or you're this or you're that. I don't care. We have Christ in common. That's our unity. That's our unity. Maybe we'd say, well, I have that at my job, but I don't have that with the church. Then you need to ask yourself some questions. Now, I don't know what I'd be without my job. I don't know what I'd be without my career. I don't know what I'd be without my sports or my family. Or I don't know what I'd be without my reputation. Whatever it is. Tim Keller says this. He says, an idol then is anything more fundamental than God to our happiness, meaning in life, and identity. It's making a good thing into an ultimate thing. Idolatry is the inordinate desire of even something good. Idols are not only personal and individual, they're also corporate and cultural. Different societies can make into ultimate values things like family, or feelings, or the state, or race, or rationality. Any of those things. See, our idols aren't made of wood and stone, and our idols aren't usually pagan gods, but sometimes they are. Sometimes mysticism works its way into the life of the church. And we actually end up worshiping something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But our idols are just as much those things we trust rather than in the Lord. And usually it's simply this. Usually it's just the idol of self. Just me. The idol of me. Israel had wholeheartedly abandoned their God. They trusted in countless other things rather than the Lord. And God whom they'd abandoned is bringing judgment. That's Ezekiel 22. We're building up to a climax. And this judgment, this fire that's coming upon Israel, it is a cleansing fire, but it's a little bit different than other times we read in the scripture about cleansing fire. Because when it's cleansed, there's nothing left here. We usually think of the cleansing fire as a refiner's fire, and it refines the metal, and what's left is precious. But the picture that we get here is that there is nothing left precious in Israel. It's all dross. It's all dross. They'll all be gathered in Jerusalem, as verse 19 says, as silver and bronze are gathered, but they'll be completely melted. They have become dross. Nothing good, nothing precious. So it's not like when Israel was refined in Egypt. In fact, here what's being communicated is that Israel has become Egypt and worthy of the same judgment. Again, there's this picture here of complete and utter judgment for a complete apostasy. So then finally, we're told that the Lord had sought for a man among them who would build up the wall, who would stand in the gap or the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, he says, but I found none. There was not one that could stand in the breach, and that had this breach that had been created between the all-holy God and the sinful people. And this is a way of saying that among the leaders of Israel, or anybody for that matter, that there was no one standing for justice. There was no one warning about the judgment of God. Like in Jeremiah, where he was commanded to search for any who practiced justice and pursued truth. The Lord is saying here that there was none. There was none. Israel had turned from the Lord. This is another way of saying this is a wholesale apostasy. They turned from the Lord. And this judgment's coming to a climax. The complete destruction of Jerusalem. The total judgment upon Israel. But just as God is faithful to do what he says in regard to judgment, he's also faithful to do what he has promised in regard to salvation, in regard to always having a people who belong to himself, a chosen race, a holy nation. And we know that God fulfills his promise. And we know that ultimately speaking, the one to come for them is the one who's come for us to stand in the gap, to stand in that breach, the one who is to bridge over that chasm between God and sinners. And we know that. And we'll get to that in just a second. But I don't want us either to be afraid to see the application to the church. To see the application, the practical, not that Jesus isn't a practical application, absolutely it is. And all of this points us to Christ. But there is, too, a practical application here for the church. It's the importance of those who will stand in the gap. The importance of those who will stand for the truth of the Word of God. The importance of those who will declare the Word of God in the midst of people, even in the midst of people who may be in opposition to it. And so, may we be that kind of people. May we be that kind of people. May we be that kind of church. We can't bridge the gap created by our sin and rebellion. And we can't do that because we all were part of creating that gap by our own sin and our own rebellion. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And only Jesus has done that. He's done it. Only in Jesus is God's promise a yes and an amen. Only in Jesus does God have a people cleansed and holy and set apart. Only in Jesus is your sin forgiven and cleansed. You know, part of the wonder of the gospel is that we stand guilty before the Lord. Yes, we do. And the judgment on Israel serves as a picture of what your sin deserves, of what my sin deserves. And yet in Christ, that judgment is meted out on him rather than those who are found in him. You've been cleansed in Christ, forgiven in Christ, no matter your background, no matter your heritage, In Christ, you are that chosen race. And I love the way that Peter puts that, don't you? Of course, he's borrowing old covenant language, bringing that into the new covenant. But don't you love the way that he says that? You are that chosen race. Particularly in our day today, when so many people are so concerned about what race we are or where we come from. In Christ Jesus, you are the chosen race, is who you are. Regardless of your background, regardless of your heritage, you are that holy nation. You are that people for His own possession. You are that in Christ. But because of that wonderful news, may we be a people who do not shrink back from proclaiming that news, who declare that truth, who boldly proclaim the Word of God in the midst of a world who is often hostile to it. May God strengthen us and give us grace to stand. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful that we are Your people in Christ Jesus, holy and blameless, set apart, a chosen race, a holy nation, that we are that in and only in Christ Jesus. That we are forgiven of our sin. That we escape this wrath and judgment in Christ Jesus. For that we praise You. Strengthen us, we ask this day, for Your glory and for the good of the people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.